All right, follow with me as I read verses 4 to 6 of Exodus chapter 20. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you today for the opportunity to come together and to study your word together. And we want to acknowledge our dependence upon your Holy Spirit to give us light and understanding. Come and teach us, remove the blinders and the darkness from our hearts, that we might see the glory, the reasonableness, the wisdom of your holy word, that we might see your glory, that we also might be convicted of our sins, that we might be awakened afresh to our need of a Savior, that very Savior that you have provided for us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. Well, so far, in our study of the Ten Commandments, we have considered the first and second commandments. And we come back to this study today, and the focus of both of those first commandments is worship. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, speaks to the object of our worship. It underscores that Jehovah, the God of the Bible, must be the exclusive object of our worship, and he alone must be the supreme object of our loyal love and devotion. The focus of the second commandment, as we've seen, is upon the mode or the manner of our worship. The first commandment focuses on who we are to worship. The second commandment focuses on how we are to worship, how God should be worshiped, what kind of worship is displeasing to him, what kind of worship is pleasing to him. And that's been our focus for the last several messages. I said last week I was going to come back to that, but I've changed my mind. There were two additional principles I was going to lay out, but as I reflected upon them, as I was preparing that this week, there are a couple of things that I've had occasion to emphasize recently already, and it would be repetitive, especially it was one of the messages in the life of David, but we were going to look at the principle that all things are to be done decently and in order, and then that we're to govern our worship according to the climate that is to mark our worship, a climate of both reverence and joy. So those are the two principles. But I've decided this morning to move on to in our study, and we're going to return today to the text of the Ten Commandments themselves as we come to consider the sanction that God has attached to this second commandment. We've been in the second commandment now for about 7 or 8 weeks. We come now to the sanction. Now, what am I talking about? Well, picking up near the middle of verse 5, we read these words, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." And then verse 6, "but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, some have argued that this sanction coming here as it does in the Ten Commandments with its threat and its promise, that it belongs to both of the first two commandments because they both have to do with forbidding idolatry. One with worshiping a false god, the other with worshiping God in a false way. And I think that could be very true that they apply to both. In fact, there's a sense in which this sanction really applies to all of the Ten Commandments. You notice the language again in verse 6, showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And there, God's commandments are mentioned in general with no restriction to any particular one or two. So I think this sanction may be applied to all of the Ten Commandments, though it is also particularly connected to and specifically follows in this context the second commandment, or the first and the second commandment. And therefore, it serves to underscore just how serious God is about this matter of giving our undivided devotion to him and about this matter of keeping ourselves from false worship. Here God follows this second commandment with what one is called three enforcers, three strong, muscular officers, as it were, who have as their job description enforcing this commandment, or three reasons we must be careful to obey this and the preceding command, and really all of the commands that are given to us here of God. And they can be summarized in this way, these three enforcers. There is the nature of God, the threat of God, and the promise of God. The nature of God, the threat of God, and the promise of God. And that's the outline that I'll try to follow as I seek to open up this text, which can be difficult, I think, for some people as they read this text to understand it. We seek to open it up and then to apply this sanction in the time remaining under those three headings. So first of all, you'll notice here we have reference to the nature of God, the nature of God. And more specifically, we have reference to a particular aspect of God's character. God says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Now, it might startle us to hear God refer to himself as jealous. And normally whenever we use the word jealous, we mean something negative by that, something bad by that. But God, as we know, is good and he is holy. How could it be possible for God to be jealous? Well, this tells us and reminds us that though often jealousy is bad and sinful, it's not always sinful. There is such a thing as holy and righteous jealousy. And I'll get back to that in a moment. But regardless of what we may think about it, the Bible repeatedly, many, many times, refers to God as jealous. Just a few chapters over in Exodus 34:14, Moses says, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Deuteronomy 4:24, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." And I could go on with reference after reference, other texts in the Pentateuch, Numbers 25:11, Deuteronomy 6:15, Deuteronomy 29:20, 32:16, 32:21. There are references to God's jealousy in the Old Testament historical books in several places, in the Psalms. And there's reference after reference to God's jealousy in the Old Testament prophets. I've listed out here, I think I counted 14 references to this in the Old Testament prophets. In the New Testament, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:22, "Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" So jealousy is not something that's just rarely mentioned. It's an oft-mentioned attribute of God. But now how do we account for that? How can jealousy be a virtue when it's often spoken of as a vice? Well, think with me for a moment. First of all, even when it comes to men, mankind, there are two sorts of jealousy, and only one of them is sinful. Jealousy, in and of itself, is the quality of guarding or being determined to have or to keep something or the affections of someone for oneself. Jealousy is the quality of guarding or being determined to have or to keep something or the affections of someone for oneself. And this jealousy is sinful when it seeks to possess what does not rightfully belong to me and expresses itself in mean, hateful, malicious thoughts or actions or attitudes against a person, whether against the person we desire to have or against the person we view as a rival for what we desire to have. And that kind of jealousy is sinful, and when it's indulged, it can destroy lives and the lives of others. Proverbs 27:4 says, "Wrath is cruel and anger a torrent, but who is able to stand before jealousy?" But there's another kind of jealousy that is not sinful. And this jealousy is the zeal to protect a relationship that is sacred, that rightfully and exclusively belongs to me. A zeal that's aroused when I am convinced or I have good reason to believe that this relationship has been violated. And this is the kind of jealousy, for example, a husband ought to have with reference to his wife or a wife for her husband. It's the fruit of marital affection and love. Now, this kind of jealousy is a positive virtue. It's not sinful. It comes from a recognition of the true meaning of the husband-wife relationship, a proper zeal to protect that sacred relationship as it ought to be. And the Old Testament law recognized the legitimacy of this kind of jealousy. For example, if you were to read in Numbers chapter 14 and the verses that follow, you'll find there that there was a provision that was made in the Mosaic law, the provision of a certain ritual to go through if a man suspected that his wife had been unfaithful. Imagine an Israelite man who comes home one evening after a hard day's work. He's been sweating out in the fields, laboring to provide for the needs of his wife and his family. But as he steps into the tent that evening, he notices laying over in the corner a cloak. And it's a man's cloak, but he recognizes that it's not his. It's laying off on the side as though someone left it and forgot that it was there. He asks his wife about it, first assuming the best, assuming there must be some explanation. But when he questions her, her face turns red. She seems embarrassed and evasive, and her answers seem very suspicious. Later that evening, after supper, he steps outside the tent for some fresh air, and as he walks around the tent to smoke his pipe, he sees fresh sandal prints at the back entrance. And clearly they're the sandals of a man, and he knows they're not his. So what happens? The husband becomes jealous. Well, you see, the law made provision for a case like that. When a husband became jealous because he feared that his wife had been unfaithful, he was to go to the priest. And there was a ritual to go through by which his mind could be set at ease one way or the other. And if the woman was guilty, she would come under a curse. Now, nowhere does that passage or the Bible anywhere even hint that there's something morally wrong with that husband's concern, with his attitude. Instead, it treats his resolve to guard his marriage, to take legal action against the violation of it, as something that is natural and right. It's a proof that he truly values the sanctity of marriage as he ought to value it. Well, the Bible consistently sets forth the jealousy of God as this kind of jealousy. It underscores that God's commitment to his people is not just a kind of a formal detached commitment, but it is a commitment to them that involves the heart and soul. It's his holy zeal to protect the exclusive nature of his covenant relationship with his people. And that's why you'll find that the vast majority of the references to God's jealousy have to do with idol worship, even as we see here in our text. Giving the supreme devotion, the supreme affection of our hearts that rightly belongs to him alone, to something else, whether it's something material, something temporal of this world. You see, this is why the Bible often refers to idolatry as spiritual adultery, committing adultery with false gods or by false worship. Now, it may also help us, secondly, to realize that the Hebrew word translated jealousy actually has something of a double meaning. It combines two thoughts of jealousy and zeal. In fact, the word used here is sometimes translated in our English Bibles, zealous. It means to be jealous and zealous. Or we might say, jealously zealous, or zealously jealous. For example, you may remember from your Bible reading the incident that occurred in Numbers 25:11 with the Moabite women who infiltrated the camp of Israel. And Israelite men are committing fornication with the women of Moab. And God is angry, and he sends plagues upon the people. Moses and some of the people are grieved, and they're weeping before the Lord because of this abomination. And then suddenly an Israelite man comes walking by, right in the sight of Moses and the others, and he takes a Moabite woman into his tent to commit fornication with her. Well, Phinehas, the priest, the son of Eleazar, is so provoked by this brazen wickedness that he follows the man and his harlot into the tent, takes a spear, and thrusts it right through the both of them. And at that point, the plague was stopped. And God said these words, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them." And it could just as well be translated, "He was jealous with my jealousy among them." It's the same Hebrew word. And it carries both ideas. The idea is that Phinehas was jealous for the rights and the glory of God that were being trampled on in such a brazen, open manner. He loved God with the kind of intense love and devotion that was jealous for God and zealous for God's glory. And his zeal, we're told, was a reflection of God's zeal, God's jealousy. So the word combines both of these ideas. God is zealous for the glory of his name. Therefore, he will not tolerate the giving of our worship and the supreme devotion of our hearts to anything else but him. And he will not tolerate misrepresenting, perverting, and obscuring his glory by false worship. Such things provoke his jealousy and zeal. So this is the jealousy of God. But these first two commandments are not only enforced by the nature of God, the second enforcer is the threat of God, the threat of God. And these are very sobering, perhaps we might even say astonishing words. This is one of those texts that preachers, if you just preach, you know, your favorite text every week and skip around the Bible everywhere, you're probably not going to preach on this text. That's one of the advantages of expository preaching. You come to passages and, okay, we've got to deal with it, right? What's it talking about? We could skip it, but I hope if we did that, you'd come to me and say, "Pastor Smith, why'd you skip that? It's there, right? You have to address it. What's it talking about?" Listen to these sobering words. "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." Now, this language of visiting is a figure of speech. It's a figurative expression. You'll find it often in the Bible. Generally, in the Bible, God is said to visit his people when he moves or acts in some extraordinary way in his providence after there's been a long space of time in which he seems to have forgotten us or not to take notice of us. He seems to have been away, as it were, but then he visits us. Sometimes this visiting of God is spoken of in a positive sense. God visiting his people by reviving his people or by bestowing some great mercies upon his people. For example, God showing his mercy to his people in delivering them from Egypt was referred to as God visiting his people. The coming of Christ is referred to in Luke chapter 1 as God visiting his people. That's a positive sense. But it's also used in the negative sense, as it is here in our text, to refer to God visiting men either with chastening or visiting them with punishment for their sins. Psalm 89:32, "Then I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes." Jeremiah 5:9, "Shall I not visit them for these things, says the Lord, and shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this?" So this visiting of iniquity is God acting in judgment after there's been a long space of time in which it seemed as though he did not notice your sin or care about it. You live in some sin. Nothing happens. Everything seems fine. Seems like you got away with it. In fact, many weeks, perhaps many years go by, but then there is this visitation from God. Here's a young man who needs to get an A on his term paper to keep his scholarship. He decides to cheat. He gets a paper off the internet, turns it in as if it were his. The paper comes back with an A+. Mom and dad are so happy. His scholarship is secure. Nothing happens. He's not struck by lightning. The ground doesn't open up and swallow him. No one knows about it. He got away with it. He thinks. Perhaps a couple of years go by, and now it's his senior year, 2 days before graduation. His professor, to whom he turned in that paper, is doing some research, and he comes across a paper on the internet. He begins to read it. He says, wait a minute, I think I've read this before. He gets suspicious. He goes back and checks his files. And suddenly he realizes that you cheated in his class. So the day before graduation, your name is pulled from the graduation list and you're kicked out of school and it's a public disgrace. It was a day of visitation. A day of visitation. Here's a man, he goes on a business trip to New York. He's far away from his wife and his family. There's no one there who knows him. He meets a woman and commits adultery. The next day, nothing happens. He flies home, nothing happens. No one knows about it or even suspects it. He got away with it. The first few days, perhaps, he's a bit nervous, but then after a few weeks, he's not even nervous anymore. He completely got away with it, and no one will ever know. Or so he thinks. God knows. And there's a day of visitation. Perhaps a letter comes in the mail 3 years later. His wife checks the mail that day, and it's from a woman who is suing her husband for child support. And everything is there in the letter. The one-night stand, everything is there. He thought he got away with it. But now, a day of visitation has come. As God said in Numbers 32:23, take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sins will find you out. Your sins will find you out. Now, God doesn't always visit men for their sins with temporal punishments in this life, but sometimes he does. And he will certainly visit them for their sins on the day of judgment with eternal punishment if they do not repent. But you'll notice here in our text, there's a particular kind of visitation that is threatened. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. God threatens here to visit the sins of those who rebel against him. First and second commandment, really all of the commandments, which he views as an act of hatred against him. He threatens to visit the punishment of their sins upon their children and their descendants. Now, what does this mean? How can this be? This doesn't seem fair. Well, before I explain the proper understanding of this, I first want to make it clear that this is not the first time that we see a threat like this in Scripture. And we see examples of this happening in Scripture. This threat is repeated in so many words in Exodus 34:7, Numbers 14:18, Deuteronomy 5:9. Let me just give you an example of where we see this kind of thing actually happen. For example, you remember when God told Saul, King Saul, to destroy all of the Amalekites? You remember that? This is what God said to Saul through the prophet Samuel. I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. How he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek. Now the event that God refers to, Amalek, the Amalekites ambushing Israel, that had happened 400 years prior to this. None of those Amalekites who were personally involved in that were still alive. But God punishes their descendants. In 1 Kings 22, God, through the prophet Elijah, told Ahab that because he had murdered Naboth and stolen his vineyard, behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel. And that's what happened. Eventually, all of Ahab's sons were slaughtered. You remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 23? He said to the Jews of his generation, "Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." He's referring way back hundreds of years later. He's talking about the accumulation of the sins of this people. And he's talking about God's judgment upon them as a people and as a nation. So whatever our text is intended to teach, this is not the only place we see this. But having said that, it would be wrong, I think, to pretend that this passage does not present us with some difficulty. First, it seems to go so contrary to our common sense of justice and fairness. And then the main difficulty is that God himself actually declares in other places that children will not be punished for their father's sins, and fathers will not be punished for their children's sins, but that each man must stand or fall on the basis of his own deeds. For example, in Ezekiel 18:20, we read, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." And also, the scriptures teach us that if a man repents and is converted, his sins will be forgiven, regardless of how his parents may have lived. And we have examples of people in scripture who had wicked parents or ancestors, but they themselves were saved and godly and greatly blessed by God. For example, King Hezekiah was a godly man, though his fathers had been wicked. The same is true of Josiah and others. So how do we reconcile what at first glance appears to be a contradiction? Well, I believe there are three ways we find in Scripture in which the sins of the fathers may be visited upon their children, three ways that are consistent with these other truths of Scripture that I've just mentioned. What are they? First of all, God sometimes chooses to bring temporal calamities, that's earthly calamities, upon the descendants of wicked men. Notice I said sometimes. He doesn't always do that, but he sometimes does. And by temporal calamities, I'm not talking about punishing people in hell for the sins of their parents. I'm not talking about God's treatment of them in the world to come. And I'm not talking about calamities that come upon them for the sins of their fathers, when they themselves happen to be perfectly innocent, sinless creatures. No, I'm talking about bad things that happen in this world and in this life to a man's children or descendants, all of which themselves, I remind you, are born in sin and deserving of God's wrath, and therefore there is no injustice with God if he chooses to do this. If you read the Bible carefully, I don't see how anyone can deny that God sometimes brings temporal calamities upon a wicked man's descendants. He doesn't always do that, but he sometimes does. I've brought out a few examples already from Scripture. Let me remind you of another very clear-cut example of this. You remember in our study of the life of David. You remember David and Bathsheba. You remember that part of God's chastening of David was the death of his newborn baby. The baby died because of the sin of his father. Now that ought to cause us as parents to be very careful how we live our lives. It's intended to cause us to be careful. That's what it's intended to do. When a man sins in a high-handed way, God may bring temporal sorrows into the lives of his children and the immediate generations that follow him. God is merciful. He doesn't always do that, but sometimes he does. And listen, when he doesn't do that, it ought to humble us It ought to fill us with gratitude. When I look at the six children that God has given to me, and when I see them come forth from the womb, and they have five fingers on each hand, five toes on each foot, and all the parts are in the right place, when I see them healthy and strong, and then I think of some of the high-handed ways that I have sinned against God before my conversion, I realize I don't deserve that. It fills me with gratitude to God for His mercy. Oh God, I thank You for not visiting my children with my sins. Now, I don't mean to say by that anything bad, anytime anything bad happens to one of your children, it's automatically because of your sins, but sometimes there is a connection. So parent, when you're tempted to turn away from Christ, turn away from the church, when you're tempted to give yourself up to the idols of sinful pleasure or worldly things and to forsake God, think upon the precious faces of your children. And think about the grandchildren that will one day come after them. If you forsake God, it may be that your descendants will suffer early deaths, or painful diseases, or tragic accidents, or some other kind of temporal calamity that you may see with your own eyes as God's judgment upon you for your sins. Now, listen, I know that's not popular doctrine. You know, we live in a generation where everybody gets a trophy, right, for everything. It's not popular doctrine, but it's Bible. It's Bible teaching. It's biblical. Secondly, the sins of the fathers are sometimes visited upon the children by means of the practical effects of a bad example. Just the natural consequences of setting a bad example before them. Now, they will still have to answer for their own sins, and they will have no excuse. They're responsible for their own sins. And if they repent and they're converted, God will forgive them and God will save them. However, the sins of parents are often one of the means of helping to lead their children into the sins those children themselves become guilty of and often enslaved to. And this is one of the reasons, one of the ways, that is, that the sins of the fathers may be visited upon their children. Brian Edwards comments, "It is a fundamental law of humanity that we never sin to ourselves alone. Every generation sets the agenda for tomorrow's world. We show our children how to live, and by passing on our idols, we demonstrate our priorities. All our sin affects others, and it affects our children particularly. Our idolatry in whatever sphere, from money-making to drug-taking, is passed to our children with a vice-like grip. Christ can break that grip." And praise God, Christ can do that. And for some of you, He has done that. Your parents were not Christians. They set a wicked example before you, but by the grace of God, the cycle has been broken in your life and in your family. Yes, Christ can break the grip of idolatry and sin that's often passed on to children by the bad example of their parents. But this text, as Edwards goes on to say, is a terrible warning that the superstition, idolatry, false religion, or no religion of the parents will be indelibly marked on their children, so that only the power, the grace of God can erase it. Thirdly, the sins of one generation may be visited upon the children in another way. God, as an act of judgment, may remove the influence of the gospel and the influences of the Spirit, which alone can make that gospel effectual in the hearts of people. God may remove the influences of His Spirit so that the following generations are left to go on in their sins and to be damned. Now, I want you to listen to what I said. I don't want you to misunderstand me. I did not say that God may damn one generation for the sins of the generation that preceded them. sins which they themselves are not guilty of. No, but I did say that because of the sins of the preceding generation, God may remove the gospel, the means of salvation, or he may remove the saving influences of his Spirit from the generations that follow. A family or a community or a nation that had an abundance of gospel light but rejected that light, has trampled on God's truth and has turned away from it, God may visit that family or community or nation in the next generation or generations by either removing his truth from them, depriving them of the means of grace, or removing from them, withdrawing from them the saving influences of his Holy Spirit so that they are never converted. That's exactly what happened to Israel in the days of Christ. God took the means of grace and the saving influence of his Spirit away from them, and he gave them to the Gentiles. You remember our Lord's parable? The kingdom is going to be taken away from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof, talking about the Gentiles. And he did it partly because of the high-handed and continued rebellion of their fathers against the abundance of light God had given to them in the generations leading up to that time. The generation of Christ, those people were not damned for sins they themselves were not guilty of. No, but God left them to their sins. And he never gave them grace so that they died in those sins and were damned. Not all of them. There was a remnant, as we see with our Lord's disciples and the first Christians on the day of Pentecost. But on the whole, God left that generation of Jews to be hardened in their sins. And that was partly because of the sins of their fathers. Remember the language of the text. Visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Those who hate me. God punishes those who hate him. Those who continue in the sins of their fathers and don't repent. They're damned for their own sins. But one way God sometimes visits the sins of the fathers upon the children is that he leaves their children in their sins. That is a terrifying thought. But we're seeing it lived out. We're seeing it lived out before our eyes today. Think about the state of Europe, for example, right now. There used to be so much gospel light in Germany and Switzerland and other European countries. God powerfully worked. Holland. God powerfully worked in those nations. And saving power. Think about the Reformation. But gradually, the generations that followed turned away from the light and grieved the Holy Spirit. And look at the situation now with their descendants. Europe is full of darkness as the sins of the fathers are visited upon their children. The same is true in England. The land of the Puritans, the land of Whitfield and Wesley, the land of Spurgeon. Here we are just a century later. A generation arose that on the whole rejected all of that gospel light that God had given to that nation. And now there is a generation in which only or less than probably now 5% of the entire population even attends church. And that includes liberal churches, which make up the vast majority of churches in England that are there. And brothers and sisters, we're on the verge of the very same thing happening in America within the next generation or two. In fact, it's already happening. If God doesn't send an awakening, if God doesn't send a revival, and these are sobering realities, but we need to honestly face them because they're biblical realities. Now, if we struggle with all of this, it will help us to remember that sin is a horrible evil. It's a horrible evil. Now, you may not think it is, but it is, whether you think it is or not. your sins are horrible evil. According to Scripture, all sin is deserving of God's wrath. And God will never punish it more than it deserves. And if we remember that all of us are sinners and children of wrath by nature, none of us are innocent. We all come into this world sinners in Adam, sinners by nature, already under the just curse of God. Every one of us, as soon as we are able, are sinners by choice as well. And if we remember that it's only by God's mere grace that he shows kindness to any man. It's not, grace is not something that's owed to us, to me, to you. That's debt. That's not grace. That's not mercy. It's not something that's due. It's kindness to us who do not deserve it. If we all got what we deserve, we would all be in hell. If we remember those things, then we'll not be disposed to quarrel with God about his judgments. Also, think about it a moment. What if there were no such thing as this principle of social liability or generational consequences for sin built into God's government of the world? What if that wasn't the case? What if the world was such a place that if a husband sins, for example, it only affects him and no one else? Has no negative consequences for the person he sinned with, no negative consequences for his wife and his marriage, no negative consequences for his children. Or what if when parents live in sin, the world is such that there could be no negative consequences for the children at all? Well, if that were the case, one of the most powerful motives for the restraint of evil in the world would be removed. Even the unconverted usually care about their children or about their families. And so we see the wisdom of God in so ordering his moral government of the world that sometimes the sins of the fathers are visited upon the children in the ways that I've described. And again, Christians, this concern for our children is intended to motivate us as well to obey our Heavenly Father's commandments. Now, this is not the highest motive or the chief motive for the Christian. The highest motive for obeying God for the Christian is love to God and gratitude to God for his grace and the salvation that we have been given in Jesus Christ. But the Bible is full of other motives to move us to do God's will, and we need all of them. We ought to use all of them. And when at any given time, nothing else seems to move you, think about the future welfare of your children. Think about the effect your bad example will have upon them. Think about the ways that they might suffer because of your folly. And that's one of a host of biblical motives to remain faithful to our God. So, we have the nature of God. We have the threat of God. And then the third and final enforcer of these commandments is the promise of God. The promise of God. Look at verse 6. But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now I want you to notice the difference between the threat and the promise. The threat speaks of visiting iniquity upon the third and fourth generations. The promise speaks of showing mercy to thousands. And the thousands spoken of here appear to not merely be thousands of persons, but thousands of generations. You have the third and fourth in the negative phrase, clearly a reference to generations. You have thousands here, which the contrast seems to indicate refers to generations as well. And that's the way it's understood by many trusted commentators like Calvin and Kylan Dalich and Bush and others. God's justice and wrath against sin are real and great, but his mercies are greater still. Showing mercy to thousands of generations, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Thomas Watson, the old Puritan, put it this way: the vial of God's wrath drops only, but the fountain of his mercy runs. Justice is God's left hand, but mercy is his right hand. That's a great, great picture. I can throw a baseball with my left hand, but it's kind of ugly, and it feels awkward for me to do it. And it's not something I like to do. It's not what I'm naturally inclined to do. Well, you see, that's what he said. That's the way it is with God's judgments. He judges sin, but it's with his left hand. As God said through one of the prophets, judgment is his strange work, but he is a God who delights in mercy. He may visit the sins of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate him, but he shows mercy to thousands of generations to those who love him and keep his commandments. Now, is that merit theology? Do we earn God's favor by loving him and keeping his commandments? No, but if as a sinner we have received the grace of the gospel and we are united to Jesus Christ by faith and saved by grace alone, then loving him and seeking to keep his commandments will be one of the fruits of that and the evidences of that. And as one of his children who are seeking by God's grace to live in that way, God will bless us. And those blessings will often have happy effects upon our children and upon the generations that follow them. Some of those appointments with temporal calamity they might have faced may be canceled. Instead of our example having a negative effect upon our children, it will have a positive effect upon them and through them upon their children after them. And instead of the means of grace and the influences of the Spirit being withdrawn from the next generation, those saving influences may be continued. This is what God delights to do for those who love him and keep his commandments. Now, it's not an absolute. Even godly parents have children who turn out to be ungodly. God himself was a perfect father to Israel. He said, I was a father to you. And yet they rebelled against him. Also, such is God's grace that wicked parents sometimes have children who get converted and turn out to be godly Christians. That sometimes happens, but these are more exceptions than the general rule. If nothing else, dear parents, this promise tells us that we must never underestimate the influence a life of single-minded devotion to Christ can have upon our children and upon the generations to come. There's a perfect illustration of this promise in the descendants of Jonathan Edwards. Many of you have heard of Jonathan Edwards. He was a great preacher, as you know. He's mightily used of God during the Great Awakening in the mid-1700s and in our own nation. But more than that, he was a man of uncompromising love and devotion to Christ. And he was also a wonderful, loving, and a diligent father to his children. Well, a study was made of 1,394 known descendants of Jonathan Edwards and his wife, Sarah. This study was made back in 1900. And in roughly 150 years, that one marriage had produced 13 college presidents, 65 college professors, 100 lawyers, 30 judges, 66 physicians, 3 U.S. senators, 3 mayors of large cities, 3 state governors, and a vice president. His descendants had authored 135 books and edited 18 journals and periodicals. Scores entered the ministry, and at least 100 served as missionaries overseas. And that's just the public, visible fruits of that marriage. Only God knows the quiet, unnoticed influence of Edwards and his family that's multiplied over and over in hundreds and thousands of lives down to today, even the lives of some of us, including myself, who are here in this building this morning. Now again, I know that even if we raise our children diligently in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and we live a godly life before them, that doesn't guarantee they will all be saved, that all of our children will be saved. But at the same time, we can find tremendous encouragement in the fact that God's mercy is so great And his general purposes of mercy toward his people are so great that they often include many blessings, both temporal and spiritual, for their children and for their children's children after them. Proverbs 20, verse 7. The just man walks in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. Psalm 112, 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. His seed shall be mighty upon the earth. Showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And so, brothers and sisters, behold in our text both the severity and the goodness of our God. Because he loves us, on the one hand, he threatens us with the judgments that will come upon us if we continue in our sin, while at the same time, he sweetly draws us by his promises. And remember, God has given to us Christ to be our Savior. The law is a schoolmaster to lead us to Jesus Christ. It convicts us of our sin, not to leave us in despair, not to just walk out of the church building with our tail between our legs in hopelessness and despair. That's not why the law convicts us of our sin. It does so to lead us to Jesus Christ, where by virtue of his atoning death and his shed blood, there is mercy and there is forgiveness for even the chief of sinners, and there is grace to enable us to change and to walk in newness of life. And he can even restore to us the years that the locust has taken. Such is his grace. Well, may God bless his word to our souls today. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your holy word. Father, we have sought to be faithful to your word and to open up this text. And now we pray that that word would accomplish its purposes in the hearts of every person who, by your divine appointment and providence, are gathered here in this building today. May your name be glorified. May positive fruit come from the ministry of your word this morning. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.